And you may open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. We'll look beginning at verse 13, ending this morning with Isaiah 53, verse 6. Next week, we'll finish up this fourth servant song, Lord willing. And also, Lord willing, then go on the following Sunday to Isaiah chapter 54. And then we'll conclude this portion of God's Word the next Sunday with Isaiah 55. Just a word about that. Each one of these servant songs has what you could call a tailpiece. After focusing on the suffering of the servant and the promise of salvation through him, there is a resounding song of praise to the Lord. And so that tailpiece for the fourth servant song is Isaiah chapters 54 and 55. So I plan to look at those two. Let's begin by reading this portion of God's Word. Paul already read it, but it would behoove us to read it again. Hear the Word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As you ought to remember, As you ought to remember, this servant song and these four servant songs are part of a larger unit of scripture, Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. And do you remember why Isaiah 40 to 55 was written? Well, the Word of God has a way of turning on a dime, and that's what happens between Isaiah chapters 39 to 40. Remember that Isaiah the prophet delivered to Hezekiah the king that this empire that Hezekiah had just welcomed into Jerusalem would end up being the undoing and the ruin of Jerusalem and Judah. The empire Babylon would be the undoing of Jerusalem. And then Hezekiah had the selfish thought, there will be peace and security in my days, because Isaiah told him it would happen to later on to his descendants. Well, rather than, what you would think would happen, an immediate blast of the judgment of God and condemnation upon such thinking, no, immediately in chapter 40, God commands his prophet Isaiah to comfort my people. So the whole book just turns on a sudden dime, and that's why the whole unit was written. Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, as the Lord commanded, was written to comfort my people. The people of God whose captivity and exile were imminent. And all of Isaiah 40 to 55 was written then to promise that God will save. But four passages in particular, called the servant songs of Isaiah, were given to us to show how he will save. And so this fourth servant song, made up of five stanzas, each comprised of three verses, is the climax of these songs to show us how God is going to save through his servant. That God saves is itself staggering. But how he saves is another thing altogether. The wonder of God's salvation ought never be lost on us, his people, who are on the receiving end of this blessing. Fear and despair are gone. And we have every reason for hope, and no reason to hope in any other. We have every reason to sing, to join in the ancient chorus and sing to the praise of our God for the wondrous gift he has given in his servant, who is Jesus Christ. Let's pause right there. Let's ask God to put this word in our hearts. Friends, I know you have heard the gospel before, but this is the matter of first importance. This is the central theme of God's revelation to us. By it we live, by it we grow, all the way to glory. So let's give this our attention and our hearts. Oh, Father, please help us. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Apart from your Spirit, we'll think, I know this, I've heard this before. We'll drift off, we'll be consumed with other things. Oh, Lord, help us, please. I pray that our attention would be riveted on your Son, on the Son and the servant of your great love. I pray, Father, that we would be drawn close to you, and from our hearts we would worship and sing your praise. In Jesus, I pray. Amen. I don't know if we appreciate how much distress and despair the captive Judeans Jews would have experienced in their hearts when they were taken away to Babylon. One thing you have to remember is that the Babylonian captivity was not like the first captivity that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had experienced. The real issue now, unlike before, is that all of their suffering was their doing. I mean, it wasn't their fault that they were in Egypt, 1,000 years earlier. God had arranged that solely by his providence to refine them into his people there. But this was their doing. They had flung themselves to the bottom of this pit. What escape was there? Why would God ever be merciful to them now if they had done this to themselves? It was for their own sins that Judah had been seized, that Jerusalem had been captured and burned, and the temple seized and burned. It was for their own sins and their rebellion against God that the people of God had been carted away like cattle. The true enemy was not Babylon, it was their own hearts. And the true exile was not from their homeland, as terrible as that was. It was from their God. But that's not only their problem, that's ours. And it's been ours from the very beginning. Because in the beginning, in Adam, we all sinned. And the entire human race was exiled from the garden. The entire race came under the sentence of death, was estranged from our Creator, and at enmity with Him. And now God will show us how He will save. He will save by the power of His arm. One of the ways that the biblical people sing of God's power to save over and over is that they sing of the power and the strength of the arm of God. Now, does God, I'm not speaking of Jesus, I'm not speaking of God's Son in His humanity, but does God have arms of skin and bone like we have? No, He does not. No one has ever seen God. He is the invisible God. God is spirit. He does not have form and flesh like we have. So why does the Bible speak of the arm of the Lord? Well, this is what we would call an anthropomorphism. When we attribute physical human characteristics to God, who is spirit, so that we can better grasp what God is like. And that's not very unusual, but I want to inform you of that, and you know, to understand what does the Bible mean whenever it describes God having physical characteristics, like when it says that, you know, the smoke of the offerings in the Bible would rise up into the nostrils of God and be to Him a pleasing fragrance in His nose. Well, this is again an anthropomorphism. God does not have flesh and blood like we have. But this is not an unusual way for us. We know how this works. We're used to this kind of language. So the Bible speaks in Deuteronomy 33. It says, it promises us that the eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And so we have incorporated this into I don't know how many hymns, but one is leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning. I know the tune is going through your head. Leaning on the everlasting arms. So when God promised to deliver His people from Egypt, this is what He said, incorporating this language. He said, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And then when the people of Israel were safely on the other side of the Red Sea, having traversed that sea on dry ground, and then they saw the Egyptian corpses washing up on shore, they sang to the Lord. They said, terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. It's because of the greatness of God's arm that they were delivered. Now the arm of the Lord keeps coming up as a theme in the chapters that we are studying, chapters 40 to 55 of Isaiah's prophecy. And remember, you know, the despairing people of God are worried that they can't possibly be restored now. How can they be saved now if their suffering is their doing? But the Lord says, if you will flip back in your Bibles, I'll just cover a few verses. Isaiah 50, verse 2 is an example. The Lord says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? I will deliver you by the power of my arm. And so on the strength of God's promises, the people raise their cry up to the Lord. If you look at chapter 51, verse 9, chapter 51, verse 9, they cry out, awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, Rahab there being code for Egypt? Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And then chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord promises just before our passage, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So the people of God know the old stories. They know the former exploits of God over their enemies to defeat them and deliver his people. And they cry out for the same. In their exile, in their captivity, they call for God to work as he worked before by the power of his arm. All right? That sets us up now to get into our text. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. This verse is the least surprising verse in this entire psalm. This is what we would expect when God promises a great deliverer who will deliver his people. His servant shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. I say it's the least surprising, but hold on, note a second. This phrase, high and lifted up, his servant will be high and lifted up. Where is this expression used elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, high and lifted up? Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And now the God who says in Isaiah 48, I will not give my glory to another, promises the same exaltation to his servant. And then with that, verse 14, everything changes. The whole tone of this song changes on a dime. The feeling that the servant and his wise actions, the feeling that he evokes is astonishment, but not like we would expect. So the expectation is that God's servant will deliver as God has delivered before. When God bears his holy arm before the nations and they see his salvation, it will look similar to how God's prior deliverances and victories have looked. I mean, it's, you know, think about the different deliverers that God raised up. Think about Joshua. Think about the judges. Think about David and their exploits and the deliverances that they accomplished for God's people. And it didn't matter who the enemy was, whether it was the Egyptians or the Amalekites or the Assyrians, whoever, they were all defeated by the awesome power of God. When the arm of the Lord saves, heaven thunders, mountains tremble, the ground splits, seas go dry. When the Lord bears his holy arm. And that's why when God bears his arm here, revealing how he will deliver his own, the response is astonishment, not at how powerful this deliverer appears, but how weak. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Our first glimpse of the deliverer is of one who looks like anything but a deliverer. Kings, says in verse 15, shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. He doesn't look in any way like a typical warrior king. And this salvation, this deliverance, this victory is nothing like any salvation or victory ever seen before. Think of Israel's first two kings. Think of Saul, you know, standing head and shoulders above the people. Or even David, his successor, whom the Bible says was ruddy and handsome. He looks nothing like them. So great will he suffer that he won't even look human. And the rulers of this world, in their human wisdom and human might, will have to see it in order to get it. And when they get it, they will be speechless at what God has done. And, you know, for centuries, if I could put it this way, it's a little bit of a, I don't know, it feels a little bit obnoxious to me. But for centuries, the Bible has talked him up. Not to you know, oversell him or anything, but you know what I mean? These great promises of who he would be and what he would do from the very beginning. This is the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3. So where's the great warrior to crush his head? He is the one whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, whose dominion will never pass away and whose kingdom will never be destroyed. He is the one who will establish and uphold the kingdom of God forever. And with justice and with righteousness, he will establish it from this time forth and forevermore. That's the promises of the great Savior King. So the greatest of champions fighting the main event against the most fearsome challenger. There is a massive buildup. You know, roll out the red carpet of hope and expectation. And when the curtain is pulled back to unveil this great champion, the deliverer of God's people, what do we see? A very plain-looking man dying, nailed to a cross. Kings have not heard of a salvation like this. Some heard. Right? Verse 1. Some did hear. Who has believed what he has heard from us? So it's important to see how those verses connect. Let me just look at it again. 52, verse 15. We'll go back to it. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Some heard, Israel heard, it was revealed to God's people in God's word of how salvation would come, but they were simply unable to put it together. They could not grasp it. Here's what they don't grasp. They see, okay, so for example, Psalm 22 is a prophecy of incredible suffering. Isaiah 53, and we have Isaiah 50 and 49 before it, a prophecies of great suffering. So they know there is a great Savior and there is a great sufferer to come, but they could not grasp that the Savior and the sufferer would be one and the same. They could not grasp that the salvation and the suffering would be one and the same event. In fact, it's even hidden very subtly in the past in what we just read when it says that he will be high and lifted up. Do you remember how Jesus in John's gospel speaks about being lifted up? There's a double meaning there. He talks about the Son of Man being lifted up, and when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. But he means two things by that. Lifted up upon the cross, and lifted up exalted. And who would ever think that they are one and the same? That his being lifted up upon the cross would be his exaltation, would be the great revelation of the glory of God. Who has believed what he has heard from us, Isaiah says. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I mean, think of, it doesn't make sense to them. This is a rhetorical question. Who has believed? Nobody believes. I mean, think of his own followers. Peter, the lead disciple, found Jesus' predictions of his suffering to be revolting and absurd, and he didn't even hesitate to rebuke Jesus at making them. Even after the cross, after he had suffered, they still didn't put it together. They believed that in the hour of his suffering, all their hopes had died with him. Now Isaiah, beginning in verse 2, he takes a look at Christ, the servant's experience of life and humanity. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You know what? It is so evident that we struggle to make sense of Isaiah 53, because this description doesn't fit our human, earthly values at all. When Jesus is portrayed on screen, is he not the most striking figure? I mean, he's magnetic. You can automatically pick him out of the crowd. You know which one he is. He has that different gait, that different look. Everything about him speaks of power and magnetism and charisma. I mean, the disciples who are always there with him are just a bunch of bearded dudes, you know, devoted, but bungling tag-alongs. Jesus always stands out. You can always pick him out of the crowd. But Isaiah says this, he is a root out of dry ground. He is the little shoot that comes up where you don't want it. The first one that you pull out and throw aside. If you went looking for the deliverer, you would never land on Jesus. He didn't look the part. He has none of those kingly qualities, like I mentioned about Saul and David, David being his ancestor. He didn't have a face for TV or a voice for radio. So if you went to pick the one with the Savior look out of the crowd, you would look right past him because you would be looking for something else. That's what Isaiah is describing. And you know, it's interesting that in the Gospels, we're given so very little physical description of Jesus. We get a more vivid, descriptive look at his physical characteristics and that kind of thing in this prophecy from 700 years before his coming. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. This is what we sang this earlier. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was rejected throughout his life. Think of his brothers. In John chapter 7, his brothers say to him, it's the time of one of the feasts to be held in Jerusalem. And his brothers say to him, listen, if you are who you claim to be, go down to the feast and reveal yourself. Because no one who claims the things that you claim hides themselves in secret. No one stays up in this backwater. Make yourself known. John says, because even his brothers did not believe in him. At least throughout his life. He came to his own, John says in John chapter 1, and his own did not receive him. Think of Jerusalem, how he wept over the city and said, how often I would have brought you to myself and covered you like a hen does its babies, and you would not. And he wept over the city that rejected him. And of course, the climax to that is at the end of his life. You remember the Sunday before he was arrested, the crowd, the throngs of people welcomed him and they sang his praises and they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise him, praise him." And by week's end, the only shouts are, "Crucify him, crucify him." He was rejected by men. And that he would save them, that he would be the great deliverer who would take the throne of David and conquer their enemies was unthinkable. What an embarrassment this Savior was. Look at him there hanging upon the cross. He was horrid. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, naked, disfigured, a bloody mess of flesh, quivering and crying out to God. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Was that right? Were they right? That he had been struck down by God? That's what the religious authorities said. They accused him of blasphemy and sentenced him to death because of this. And so they believed and they made it known that he had been struck down by God. In a sense, they were right. In a very real power. In fact, there's no gospel unless, in a sense, they're right. The law plainly said that if a man had done something deserving of death and was sentenced to death and hung upon a tree, that man was cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Now here is this man who has been sentenced to death, who is cursed by God. And they made it known. They were right. He was struck, smote, and afflicted by God. On the tree, he bore God's curse. You're familiar, are you not, with the high priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6? Sometimes we use that passage for our benediction. The Lord commanded the high priest to thus bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." The Lord make his face shine upon his people. That is the sign of his blessing. And now, at the height of midday, the heavens grow dark as a sign that the blessing has been withdrawn and this one is suffering the divine curse. He was smitten by God. He was judged for sin. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And of course, that's where the authorities and everyone who mocked him and blasphemed him and said to him, "If you saved others, save yourself." This is where they are all wrong. Because it is not for his sins that he suffers. It is for theirs and it is for ours. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. There it is, corporate. It's everyone. All we like sheep have gone astray. But it's also very personal and individual. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant was substituting himself for us. Jesus substituted himself for you and for me. Not like an athlete comes off the bench and substitutes himself for a teammate and fills in for him and does what the other one was going to have done. But no, like a king comes off the throne and substitutes himself for the guilty, wretched prisoners who are guilty of treason against the kingdom. to bear their punishment and to set them free. The cross he bears, the guilt he bears, the agony he suffers, the distress, the darkness, the death that he dies, it's ours. It's all ours. It's what we had deserved, what we had earned by our sin. And he stepped in, sent by God, to save us by his death in our place. Do you know why this is right? Do you know why this is just? We ask, why is it so horrible? Why suffering to that great degree? We long for justice, really. We long for justice to be done when someone has perpetrated a great crime against an innocent victim. We live in a very unjust world. And when someone has committed a crime against, let's say, an innocent child, every instinct in us cries out for justice. And when a criminal gets off lightly, we are outraged. And we ought to be outraged. And just think, if you were, you know, the father or the mother of a child who had been victimized, and if their if that criminal gets off lightly, what would you think? What is society saying about the worth of your child? That's where the anger is. Is this one worth nothing? Does their life have no value? Think, okay, I'll give you an example. Specific example. When I was 12, 13 years old, the story that captured the nation was that of Paul Bernardo and the terrible crime against those two girls and others, but particularly Leslie Mahaffey and Kristen French. So, I mean, it seemed to me, I guess probably from being so young, that it took forever for him to be caught, you know, for the trial to take place, and finally for him to be sentenced and imprisoned for life. But recently, Paul Bernardo has been transferred from maximum security to medium security. And rightly, there was a lot of anger. That man, if you could call him that, forfeited his life. And biblically, Genesis chapter 9, his life should have been literally forfeit. But to see him get greater freedom than what he's had for the first 30 years or so of his imprisonment, I mean, imagine being a friend of those girls or a family member of those girls. My outrage would be, what were their lives worth? What does society, what does the justice system, what does this judge, what does this board who's ever making this decision, what are they saying about the worth and the value of those girls? That's why the crime, you know, ought to be met by a punishment. The punishment ought to fit the crime. So what is God worth? That's the question. What is the worth? What is the value of the glory of God? For all our sins are crimes, are acts of treachery against God, the Creator and everlasting King, whose value is infinite. In fact, of such great value, that all the value that we have is derived from being made in His image. He is of infinite value and infinite worth. So what will justice look like for our sins? And He is not some hapless victim. He is the judge who must judge justly. He cannot overlook our crimes. He cannot wink at them. He cannot simply say, bygones will be bygones. It's all in the past. It's water under the bridge. I'll just let it go. He must be just. He must uphold His glory. He must uphold His value, like we demand when we cry out for justice against any innocent victim. What is their life worth? What is their value? If He allows His glory to be profaned and His worth to be diminished, if His worth is not upheld, who is the unjust judge now? And if there are no ramifications for the sins we do, I mean, you could just, everybody, why is there justice? Why is there hell? What if there are no ramifications? What if we lose the instinct written on our hearts that there may be divine repercussions for the sins we commit? What if that fear is gone in our world? You think the world is bad now? You ain't seen nothing. If there are no ramifications for our sins, sin must be met with a just response. And then we think, okay, well, where do you draw the line? Which sins? Which ones? Where would you draw the line? With whom would you? Okay, well, only the murderers. Okay, so, well, anger, that's in the same vein as murder. Okay, well, not that murder, just that murder. Not that sinner, just, you know, we can't, it's all. The least sin is an act of treachery against the just judge and the creator of the universe. So, sin must be punished. And if sin is punished, what happens to sinners? Isn't this the end of sinners? But as God is just, He is also merciful. Think of this. If there is justice with no mercy, we're done for, right? If there is justice and no mercy, we are done for. But if there is mercy, if it's all mercy, no justice, like I was just saying, we are also done for. If there is no justice, no judge, no ramification for sin, what will humanity will eat itself alive? If there's justice without mercy, we are done for. If there's mercy without justice, we're still done for. The question is, how can there ever be both? How can justice be satisfied and the guilty go free? And the answer is so unthinkable that it silences kings, because God the Son will become a man, and His creation will do to Him what it would have done long ago if only He had been flesh and blood like us and we could have got our hands on Him. And now He will die by becoming flesh and blood like us. He will die because of it, but also at the same time bear the guilt of it and all of our sin. The King will exchange Himself for us, take our guilt, and die our death, that justice may be justly done and sinners freely forgiven. The guilt is transferred to the only innocent one that there is, to the only one who can bear it, die, and still save us all. So how can God ever save us from the treachery of our sin, restore us from our exile, and bring us back into peace with God? Here is the answer. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the the iniquity of us all. Just want to give you one quick encouragement. First, make sure that you include yourself in Isaiah's we. We esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Why does the prophet, who wasn't there, I mean, he lived 700 years before it actually happened, why does he include himself in their number? Why does he indict himself with all the rest? It is because the servant came to save sinners, and Isaiah knows he is one, and he wants to be saved. And so, do you want to be saved? Then you also must include yourself in this number. Include yourself in the indictment. Confess your sin to God and trust in his servant, God's Son, to save you. Trust that he bore your grief and your sorrow, that he was wounded for your transgression, that God laid upon him your sin. And if you will turn from your sin and trust in God's Son, the great deliverer who died for us, you too will be saved. It is the promise of God. It is why Jesus Christ was sent and why he came into the world as flesh, to die for us and our salvation. It's his promise. He died, and on the third day he rose. He is exalted at the right hand of God, and one day he comes again. But at this very moment, he calls. He holds out his welcome arms of love and says to all, come to me. Come, every sinner, find in me the mercy, find in me the forgiveness and the life that you cannot have anywhere else. Come to me, Jesus says. Everyone, come to him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you, we praise you for this word. Incredible to think that, Father, it was given 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth first appeared, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and we must repent and believe in the good news. 700 years before he was rejected, before he was arrested on that night, put in the dock on that Friday morning, and sentenced to death. 700 years before he died, you gave this word to prepare your people for his coming, to give them hope that they were not too far gone, that they could be saved no matter what they had done, no matter what they had worshipped, no matter what they had become. There was a deliverer who would bear all of their iniquities in his death in their place and in ours. Oh God, we praise you for the salvation that we have in Jesus. This salvation, this love, this promise casts out all our fear, casts out our despair, gives us all hope, and fills us with gratitude and worship and praise. Oh, Father, may we never get tired of hearing the best news that could ever be heard, could never be imagined, but has come to pass in Jesus. We thank you and praise you for your Son. In his name, amen.